so I'm sure that you'll notice as we go through. And it comes from Psalm 119, and I'm just going to read a Psalm 119 being the longest chapter in the Bible. I'm not going to read it all to you. You'll be delighted to know. So Psalm 119, and I'm going to start reading at verse 9 and just read a few verses. And the whole of Psalm 119 is about the Bible, about sort of God's word and what it means to us. And it says this: "How can a young man lead a clean life? By holding to your words. With all my heart I seek you. Don't let me stray from your commandments." And this is the verse that we sang together. Well, didn't sing together. We had sung to us. Slightly different wording from what I've got here. "I treasure your promise in my heart for fear that I might sin against you. Blessed are you, Lord. Teach me your statutes. Say them over one by one, all the decrees you've announced. I've rejoiced in the path of your instruction, as one rejoices over wealth of every kind. I shall meditate on your precepts and keep your paths before my eyes. In your statutes I find continual delight. I shall not forget your word." Well, we'll come back to that. First of all, we'll take a little digression into a story that if you're Welsh, you're probably familiar with, but we're not all Welsh, so that's fine. So it might not be so familiar with some of you. And it kind of takes place near what I think is probably the most beautiful mountain in Wales. Now, I don't know about you, but I love going up and down mountains. We've got some lovely hills in Wales, and probably the best of them all is a mountain called Cader Idris in mid Wales, and it's fabulous. It's not an extinct volcano, but it looks a bit like a classic volcano. This sort of big sort of conical shape with a big lake in the centre, and it's right by the sea. So when you kind of see it, when you go up, you can look down into the Irish Sea, and this always clouds swirling around the top. It's an absolutely stunning mountain, and near the foot of Cader Idris is a small village called Llanfi Hengl y Pennant, and it means the Church of Saint Michael, because Llanfi Hengl, the Archangel Michael. So, and the story that we've got sort of starts sort of in Llanfi Hengl y Pennant about 250 years ago, and you know, even now Cader Idris is quite a remote place, and 250 years ago it was even more remote, and the community there was extremely poor and cut off from the rest of the world, and there was a young churchman, a cleric who moved into the area, and he'd married a local heiress, and he had to live on the estate of his wife, and so he moved from London, where he was previously, and he was very well connected. He was friends with many people in government and so on, and very wealthy, and his wife was very wealthy. He moved into the area, and he was horrified to discover that there were no schools in mid Wales, or out near Cader Idris. There were no schools there. People couldn't read or write, and there was a huge amount of poverty. And so he did what many sort of the evangelical reformers of his days did, and he set about building a network of schools to educate the local people. And so, for the first time ever, the children growing up in Llanfi Hengl y Pennant were able to read, unlike their parents and or their grandparents or any generation going before them. And there was a young girl there named Mary, who, at the age of 8, which is quite young, committed her life to the Lord. And you know, sometimes we can be dismissive of the spiritual experience of children. We shouldn't be, because this experience that Mary had when she committed her life to the Lord at the age of 8 changed her life. And she determined that she wanted to know more about God. And the best way to learn was to start reading the Bible, because she was going to school, and like her parents, she could read. But the trouble was, there was no Bible nearby, because nobody had many Bibles, because you had no need for them, because most of the adults couldn't read. And so she used to walk 2 miles to the nearest farmhouse, which had a Bible. And clearly that wasn't tremendously sustainable in the long term, walking 2 miles every time you wanted to read the Bible. So at the age of 9, she started saving. And this was, I said, it was a very poor society. It was going to take her a long time to save up to buy her own Bible. And she started saving. And by the time she got to, how old? I think 15 she was. There's a little, age 15. Some people aren't sure whether she was 15 or 16, but probably 15. She finally had enough money to buy my Bible. And I think that's remarkable, that someone should save for like two-thirds of their life. No, I got that the wrong way around, didn't I? Sorry. For a third of their life in order to have enough money to buy a Bible. And at age 15, she had the cash. But there was no shops, no Christian bookstore in Llanfihangel Hengla Pennant. So she started inquiring where she could get one and discovered, to her dismay, that there were no Bibles. She couldn't get hold of one. And after asking and asking and asking, she discovered eventually the clergyman who'd set up the school that she'd gone to, what was his name? I've got it written down here. It suddenly slipped out of my mind. Thomas Charles. I wanted to call him Charles Taylor, and that's a completely different person altogether. Right, and Thomas Charles had some, but he lived in Ballinow, 25 miles away from her. So Mary, without any hope or any guarantee that there'd be a Bible available for her at the end, walked barefoot, because she was too poor to have any shoes, across Welsh mountains and bogs and rivers and all sorts of discomforts, walked 25 miles and knocked on his door and said, "I've been saving for 6 years, can I have a Bible, please?" And the trouble was, he didn't have one, because he had a few Bibles, but he'd allocated them all to some other people who wanted to buy them. And he kind of decided that, given the commitment that she'd shown, he'd let her have somebody else's Bible and try and reap the consequences when they turned up for theirs. But it got him thinking. He thought, hang on, wait a minute, you know, I live in, you know, Britain, Great Britain, you know, this is at the height of Britain's powers. And if people in our own country can't get hold of a Bible easily, or have to save for that length of time to get a Bible, have to walk for 25 miles and then have trouble getting one, then what chance is there of people in the rest of the world getting hold of God's word? And so he started writing to some of his some of his well-connected and prominent friends in London, and most notably William Wilberforce, who we know, of course, is one of the key movers in overthrowing slavery. And together, within a couple of years, as a result of the story of Mary Jones, she was called, and her Bible, then the two of them had set up what they then called the British and Foreign Bible Society, which is now just known as the Bible Society, which in the 250 years which have since passed has distributed hundreds of millions of Bibles around the world and been involved with the translation of the Bible into many, many languages. And we've got a wonderfully diverse group of people here. It might well be that some of you have benefited from the work of the Bible Society, which was inspired by Mary and her inability to get a Bible out in the remote wilds of Mid Wales near Cader Idris. But in some ways, the remarkable thing about the story of Mary Jones and her Bible is that it's remarkable that we, 250 years later, talk about one person who was so excited about her Bible, when perhaps we should all be as excited about our Bibles as Mary Jones was. I mean, and in many ways, there is still a great deal of excitement about the Bible. You know, now we move the clock forward 250 years from the story I just told you, most of the world has the Bible in its own language. And there are currently, it's difficult to count them exactly, but thought to be more than 600 projects in place around the world translating the Bible into the remaining languages that don't have it. In Britain, then more than 80% of homes have a Bible somewhere. But in Britain, few people actually read their Bibles. And in fact, perhaps this is a bit more surprising to you, maybe, than the fact that that most people in Britain don't read those Bibles that are sat in 80% of homes. Statisticians or researchers or whatever tell me, where they go out and they sort of ask people, you know, about their Bible reading habits and so on, actually, most Christians don't read their Bible very often. So, if this is a typical church, and it may not be typical, I'm not saying that you are, I'm not accusing you of being average, who would want to be average? But if this is a typical church, then most of you don't read your Bible very often. And if that's the case, I'm not come here to beat you up, to sort of plant one of my boots into your backside and to tell you to pull yourself together and start doing what you ought to do. Because that's never going to work for very long, and you don't come to church to be told off. But I perhaps want to just see if I can inspire you and give you some of the excitement that someone like Mary Jones had towards her Bible, which might make you want to spend some time with it. And the trouble with the Bible is that there are lots of things that can put us off. You know, I mean, to start with, it's big. How many pages? Has this got page numbers, this Bible? Oh, it's broken down into different sections. This Bible has got, I reckon, 2,000 pages in it. That's a lot of pages, isn't it? And you can see the print is quite small. So this is not an easy read in some ways. And you know what? It's complicated. There are many parts of the Bible that if you just open it and start reading that page, then unless you're immersed in the Bible already, you'll probably be left scratching your head thinking, what on earth does it mean? And the trouble with a book which is 2,000 pages long is, where do you start? Do you start at the beginning? Do you start do what you do when you read a novel? So start at the end and find out what happens to work out whether or not it's worth reading the bits in between. Do you read it like a newspaper where you just kind of open a bit in the middle and see what you sort of fancy? Is it like an encyclopedia where you just dip in? What is it? How do you read it? Where do you start? People get confused. They're not sure how to set about it. So it's big. It's complicated. It's confusing. But also, maybe you've got a very busy life and it's quite difficult to fit time in to read something which is as big as 2,000 pages long. Maybe you've tried reading it and you got bored. You know, if that's the case, admit it to yourself and we'll try and work out what's wrong. Maybe you're just kind of caught in this trap where you kind of think that you ought to read the Bible a bit more. And so whenever you see your Bible, it makes you feel guilty, because you kind of think you ought to read it a bit more. So you avoid seeing it so it doesn't make you feel guilty. And so then you end up never reading it. So, and that kind of circle's going on forever. But I want you to see your Bible not through that kind of too big, complicated, no way to start, confusing, no time, boring, a guilty kind of lens. I want you to see it through Mary Jones's eyes. Someone who's prepared to walk 2 miles every day to read it, or 25 miles to buy her own. So let's just step back and ask ourselves first, what is it? What is the Bible? Well, it's a beautiful bit of literature, apart from anything else. Dawkins, the atheist scientist who enjoys going around winding up Christians, said that to not know the King James Bible is to be in some ways barbarian. It's important, he says, that religion shouldn't be allowed to hijack this cultural resource, which made me laugh. Christians shouldn't be allowed to hijack the Bible. Well, there we are. But it's beautiful. But apart from being sort of having some beautiful language in it, then the difficulty is that it is big and it's complicated. And it's not one book. Although it's in one set of binding, it's not one book. And if you've read it much, and you should have discovered that, it's actually 66 books bound together in one. And there are two chunks of books. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament describes events from the dawn of time up to about 2,500 years ago, approximately. And the New Testament covers events for about two generations around about the time when Jesus was born. So it's kind of like two kind of groups of books in one. And within those things, then we find different kinds of books, which you have to read in very different ways. So there are law books, there are legal books, which describe the laws of the land of the old nation of Israel. There are history books, which are actually quite a good read. You can just sit down and read some stories. They're narrative history books. There are prophets, books of prophecy, which are sort of God's word to particular nations at particular times. And I tell you, they're interesting, but if you don't know anything about who the nations were and what was going on at that time, you'll struggle an awful lot to know what the prophets are on about. There are books of wisdom, which again are accessible to all of us. Books like Proverbs, which just give us lots of insights into human nature and how we should live. So when you've kind of got all those together, then it's no wonder that you get confused if you don't sort of have a structure and don't really know what you're reading. What is it? Is it history? Is it law? Is it? And then the New Testament has got a different set of books. It's got Gospels, which tell the life story of Jesus, repeated four times from different perspectives. You've got books which talk about church history, Book of Acts. You've got letters which are written to churches. And again, interesting books, but if you don't know anything about the churches they were written to, then sometimes they can get a little bit confusing. And then we've got the Book of Revelation. But you know, when people sort of try and sit down with someone and help them to understand what the Bible's like, then you kind of might talk about it the way that I've just talked about it, what's made up. And that's helpful so that you know what you're reading. But really, to see the Bible in that way is in many ways to miss the point. You know, I don't know if you ever watched a great British Bake Off. Good fun, isn't it? Right? But when Paul Hollywood and Mary Berry get together to judge the cakes, then they kind of look at it, you know, and they'll look at the cake in its entirety, and they'll look at what you can do with it. You know, that would be lovely with a cup of tea, or, you know, something like that. They don't go to the hopeful chefs, the bakers, and say, nice flour you put in there. Lovely bit of butter. I like the eggs you put in. You know, so sometimes you get something where you're more interested in what you can do with it and what it is as a whole and the effect that it has on you, how it makes you feel, than you are what's gone into it. And that's how we should look at the Bible. Is not get too excited about is it history or law or prophets or whatever, but what can we do with it? What difference does it make in our lives? Because if you see it that way, then you might not get so bogged down with the 2,000 pages. So we need to understand a bit about the structure if we're going to have a chance of reading our Bibles and then move on. So the question comes, why would you read the Bible? You know, why? Right? Why do we read things? Right? You read a newspaper because you want to be informed about what's going on in the world, right? It's clear. You know why you read it. You read a funny book because you want to laugh. Right? It's clear, right? That's why I've read it. I feel like having a laugh. You might enjoy reading novels. Why do you read a novel? Well, it's great to have a bit of escapism, to indulge yourself in an alternative reality, to maybe allow things that you learn from that alternative reality to help you to understand the world around you. So we know why we read other kinds of books, but why do you read the Bible? Do you read it, if you do, because someone told you to? Is that why? Is that why you read it? Do you read it because you think you ought to? Or do you read it because you're trying to get something more from it? What might we get from it? Well, I've got a Bible at home that was given to me when I was in Sunday school, when I was, goodness me, when I was 10. 1977 it was given to me, and which was the year of the Queen's Silver Jubilee. And the Bible that I had has got, right, now in the coronation service of the Queen, I don't know if any of us are old enough to remember the coronation of the Queen. I certainly am not. But my understanding is that in the coronation service for a British monarch, then partway through the ceremony, then a Bible, a copy of the King James Bible, is presented to the monarch. And there's always the same words said to them as the Bible is handed over. And those words were printed in silver letters, because it was the Queen's Silver Jubilee, on the front of this copy of the Bible. And this is what is said to the monarch as they receive a copy of the Bible. It's, here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. And that is an absolutely brilliant summation of what the Bible can do for us. Let's unpick it slightly. So the first thing that's said to the monarch as they receive a copy of the Bible is this. Here is wisdom. Now, wisdom is something that goes beyond knowledge, isn't it? Right? If you know something, that's information. If you know what to do with it, that's wisdom. Wisdom is discernment, it's insight, it's knowing what to do in a particular set of circumstances. And the first claim that's made for the Bible there, as it's handed to the monarch, is this. Reading the Bible can make you wise. It can teach you right from wrong, can teach you how to behave, teach you what to think. It can give you insights into people's behavior, why people do things. So the first claim is that reading the Bible can make you wise. The second thing that's said is this is the royal law. So the royal law, it's royal, not just because it applies to kings and queens, but because it comes from the king himself, God. And it's the law because it tells us what we can do. And the thing about laws is this, they sound restrictive, but actually they help us to get on with each other. So we have laws in Britain saying you mustn't steal things from people. And that's not because the government is mean and nasty and wants to stop us having fun going out stealing. It's because it's not very nice to be stolen from. And so the Bible gives us laws, boundaries on how we should live. And they're from God, and they're exceptionally wise and exceptionally fair. So you can find out what you ought to do and what you oughtn't do. So we've got wisdom. This is the royal law. And then perhaps most excitingly of all, these are the lively oracles of God. And I might need to explain that one because that will always look mysterious to me as a 10-year-old on the front of my Bible. These are the lively oracles of God. What's it mean? Well, lively in that sense is an old-fashioned use of the word, which just means it's alive, it's living, right? It's, you know, it's not just dead and stayed. It's more than just ink on a page. It's alive, right? And it's an oracle. That's a prophecy. It's not a software company. Don't confuse it with a coracle. It's an oracle of God. It's a prophecy from God. And so this book is a living message from a prophet, this book is. Living means it is active. It can achieve things. It can actually do stuff. And it comes from God. And this is God's message to me. And it's God's message to you. And if you read it, you've got a chance to find out what God wants to say to you. And those are dusty words. So I thought I'd turn to the Bible Society to give an example, who I mentioned earlier, to give an example of the difference that the Bible can make in people's lives. And actually, I apologize, I misled you. This has come from a different Bible Society, but it's this is from a group which is translating the Bible. And they've given a testimony from two people, from a husband and wife in Uganda, who've talked about the difference that reading the Bible has made to them. And this was what Mukasa John and Salima sort of wrote. For centuries, the Bwisi people of Uganda had no access to scripture, a bit like the people in Mid Wales until 250 years ago. But that changed in 1992 when missionaries started translating the Bible into the Bwisi language. Today, Mukasa John and his wife Salima tell the story of freedom they found through scripture. Before I began reading God's word, I was very, very badly off, said Mukasa John. I was a drunkard and the word of God was very far from me. Because of my behavior, I lost my teaching job and sold my land, which I'm no longer able to get back. I had no friends, my clan members hated me, and I had no peace with my wife and my children. Because of me, my children lost their chance of being educated, and our family often went hungry. I used to sleep with other men's wives, and there was no peace in my home. Eventually, my children left and went to live with relatives. Whenever I drank, I'd fight with my wife and beat her almost to the point of death. I wanted to kill her. I'd even shoot her with a slingshot. I was taken to jail for a week because of beating her so badly. My wife became very sad and sorrowful because of the suffering I brought her. Then the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, in my own Bwisi language, touched my life so much that I accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then his wife adds, I see my husband being totally changed in a Christian way. He's no longer drinking, smoking, and beating me like a drum. We're reading the book of Mark and other books together. We're walking together. He's even telling me how much money he has, which was difficult for him before. I'm now the treasurer of our home and everything. I used to have to sleep in the bush, but now I'm in my house with my husband in peace. I do regret the time my husband wasted doing things that didn't bring profit into our home. We lost the chance of educating our children, but we're now trying to educate our grandchildren by teaching them the word of God. And so, the word of God is able to completely transform lives by putting us in touch with the God who inspired it. And That's why in Hebrews it says this, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so John's story that we just read to you is entirely expected, because the Bible has been transforming lives for thousands of years. And we could have, you know, if I had the resources in front of me and we had the time, we could have gone through millions of testimonies like Mustafa John's. The Bible has been transforming lives for thousands of years. And if you're looking for transformational change in your life, then try the Bible. And so that brings me to Psalm 119, which is a fantastic psalm, which is the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's got 176 verses, of which 175 talk about the Bible. They talk about God's word. He uses eight different words for scripture, which I won't go into now, and each of the eight emphasizes a different bit of what we can learn about the Bible and what it means to us. And it's written in the form of an acrostic poem, where there are 22 stanzas in the psalm, 22 stanzas, each of which has got eight verses, and each of these stanzas, every line every verse in the stanza starts with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And most people think the reason it's written like that is the whole thing is a play on letters and a play on words to help remind us of how important the word is, God's word is. And the psalm that we read a little bit from tells us when the writer has found scripture useful in his life. And if you want to get inspired about reading the Bible, then Psalm 176 can give you all sorts of reasons as to why reading the Bible might be good for you or might be useful to you in your life. So he asked the question, how do we know right from wrong? Right, you know, all the time in life, I've got to make moral choices. How do I know right from wrong? Do I ask the BBC for moral guidance? Do I listen to pronouncements of government ministers? Do I just rely on common sense? How do I know right from wrong? Well, in verse 9, we read it together. It says, we know that. How can a young person stay on the path of purity by living according to your word? I know I can learn right from wrong by reading the Bible. What about, where do we turn when we're low? Right, so, you know, all of us, we get times when we're unhappy. What do we do? Do we do like people do in the films? Go home and pour out an enormous glass of wine? Do we go and seek our friends' advice? Well, the person who wrote Psalm 119 had the answer. He said, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. So the place where he gets comfort when he's feeling low is from God's word. What do we do when we're bogged down by life? Do we give up? Do we wear sackcloth, carry a cross on our knees as people have done in the past? No, what do we do when life is getting on top of us? Well, there's an answer in Psalm 119. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and preserve my life according to your word. God's word is the place that will... What do we do when we're under social pressure? People are saying nasty things about us. We feel under fire from our friends. What do? Do we spread malicious gossip about the people who are upsetting us? Do we get angry and lash out? Or do we get wisdom from God's word? Because Psalm 176 tells us, then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. God's word gives us wisdom to deal with people who taunt us. What do we do when we feel trapped? Do we run away, allow ourselves to be ground down by our responsibilities? We find freedom in God's word. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. How does God's word make us feel? Do we expect it to make us feel guilty and inadequate because we don't live up to it? Do we expect it to make us feel confused? No, this is what happens when we read God's word. And again, we find it from Psalm 119. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver or gold. And we could go on all morning, but we won't. God's word has got the chance to change our lives in all of those different situations. When we're trying to know how we should behave, when we're feeling unhappy, when we're bogged down by life, when we're under social pressure, when we feel trapped, it can inspire us. But the trouble with God's word is, as I've said before, it's so big. And, you know, it can be hard to know where to start. Now, I don't know if any of you did the Cardiff Half Marathon recently. You know, there were about 15,000 people who ran it, so it's quite possible that one or other of you here were. Well, I did it anyway with my wife, and it's a silly distance to run. I mean, you know, 13 miles. It's sort of my house in Penarth all the way up to the far end of Roath Park and back. A ridiculous distance to run, and if you'd said to me a couple of years back, you know, you're gonna sort of go off and do the Cardiff Half Marathon, I've said, ridiculous, you know, I get out of breath if I run more than a couple of hundred yards. But, you know, actually, anyone can do it. Anyone can manage to build up to a long run. And that's what I've seen amongst colleagues and people who've never run or anything like that before can build up to an enormous distance. And how do you do it? You do it by just adding a little bit by bit at a time. And if you try and set yourself the task of sitting down and reading 2,000 pages of God's word, then that's probably about as difficult as saying, I'm going to go out of this church and this afternoon I'm going to run 13 miles. But you can build up to it, you know. And what I'd say is this, if you're feeling a bit like you'd like to get stuck into God's word, but you're not quite sure sort of where to start or how to start, then I'd say just, you know, anything's better than nothing, right? Just start, right? Even if you just read a couple of verses a day, then that's better than no verses a day. Because you can't rely on the church, that's the thing. Now, I don't want to be disparaging towards the leadership of the church here, but if you rely on them to teach you the Bible, then they'll fail, right? Not because they're bad leaders, but because the Bible is so big. You know, there are. If you came to church and covered one page a day of this Bible, I did some quick maths before I got here, it would take you 22 years to get to the end of it. And we often go slower than a page a day because we're trying to get into the nitty gritty of it when we're kind of covering it in church on Sunday. And sometimes we repeat ourselves. So if you rely on the church teaching you the Bible, you'll never get to the end of it. So you do need to pick it up for yourself. And so you need to find a way that for you slots some of the Bible into your life. And I don't know what that is for you, because you're all different, right? It might be that for you it's actually really straightforward to get up in the morning and to use some scripture readings, a word of the day kind of, you know, there are various ones, every day with Jesus, these kind of things. It might be that works for you. It might be that those don't work for you. It might be that you're always in a rush in the morning, and so if you try and read the Bible in the morning, you never get out to work on time, and so you'll end up always squeezing your Bible time out. And it might be that for you, reading it before going to bed is the right time. But, you know, find the time that works for you. You know, we're in a kind of a modern era now, aren't we? And the great thing about mobile phones these days is that, as I understand it, something like about 80% of children have got smartphones in these days. So, and of course, every smartphone can get the Bible for you. So, you know, if you catch the bus to work or the train to work, or don't do it while you're driving to work, will you? But you can, great. Or perhaps, you know, just when you're sort of out walking the dog, then maybe you, with your phone, you can read a bit of the Bible. It might be better to do it at a time when you can concentrate a bit more, but better then than not at all. So find out how you can slot it in. Perhaps when you drive your car, you can get yourself some audiobooks and just, you know, listen to a bit of the Bible, somebody reading it to you on a CD when you're going. Maybe you want to get yourself a verse for the day on your computer, so that when you turn your computer on, the first thing that pops up isn't Facebook, but is a verse of the Bible. You know, what is it, right? Be a bit creative and look at what it is that's stopping you from getting into the habit of reading God's word. Because I don't want you to think that the Bible is too big and too complicated and you don't know where to start and it's too confusing and you haven't got time and it's boring and so you just feel guilty about it. I want you to love it the way that Mary Jones loved her Bible. Face up to the issues that are stopping you reading it. Pray about it. Start small. Let it grow and you'll be addicted. And God will come in like he came in Masaka John and Salima's life, like he came in Mary Jones's life, like he came in the life of the writer of Psalm 119. So I just want to inspire you to go away this week and give God a chance to speak to you through his word. But